Good morning, Hope Bible Church. It's great to see you, and it's wonderful to be on the East Coast worshiping. And I know this will sound strange to you, but I actually like driving in the rain this morning and feeling the rain when I got out of the car, because I don't get to do that very often in Southern California. And you may think that's strange since we just had a deluge out there in the Los Angeles area, but we missed it all. We left right before that and then heard that our whole area was getting flooded out. And it's great to be in Maryland, which is my home state. And I grew up in Westminster, and it's really nice to be here with my sister and brother-in-law, because we don't get to worship very often together. They're from Westminster, so they came down with us this morning. And I'm a graduate of Washington Bible College and Capital Bible Seminary, so it's great to be back in that area. That's where I met my beloved wife, and the Lord has blessed us with almost 30 years of marriage now and 6 children. Laura, you did a wonderful job singing that song this morning. That is my favorite song, and I don't know if that was by plan, but that helped me feel right at home this morning, and that's the most beautifully I've ever, I'm saying it very sincerely, that's the most beautifully I've ever heard that song done, so thank you very much. Why don't we pray and ask the Lord's blessing on this time together. Lord God, you are the great and holy and awesome God of the universe. Please remove from us now, Lord, religiosity. I pray, Father, that we would remember that we truly are in the presence of you, the living God, the one and only true and living God that is spoken in one book. Thank you for giving us your scriptures as a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And I thank you so much for this church and the strategic place where you have placed them. Thank you for the name of this ministry, Hope Bible Church. And I pray that that would be much more than just a name to them, as they realize that our culture that is deteriorating needs hope. And we know that it's a major theme of your word, that you give hope, not only hope for the future, but hope for life right now, as you teach us in your word how to live life, as the gospel enters our souls and utterly transforms our lives and our worldview and our perspective on life. So help this church to live out its mission here in this place where you, as the sovereign God, have placed them. Lord, as we open your word now, again, we would pray, just as we have sung, that you would work in our hearts. And Lord, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's no secret that marriage is under severe attack in the United States and around the world. Principles that are near and dear to our hearts as believers are being questioned, scoffed at, and voted against. As recently as just a few weeks ago, Time magazine had a main story titled, "Who Needs Marriage? A Changing Institution." There's some shocking statistics of what have happened in marriage and traditional marriage in the United States in the last decades. Listen to some of this from Time magazine. In 1960, nearly 70% of American adults were married. Now only about half are. 8 times as many children are born out of wedlock. Back then, 2/3 of 20-somethings were married. In 2008, just 26% were. When an institution, they go on to say, so central to human experience suddenly changes shape in the space of a generation or two, it's worth trying to figure out why. Now, I'm kind of geeky about studying marriage and marriage statistics, and I keep up every year with a group called the National Marriage Project. It's based out of the University of Virginia, and believe it or not, there are folks in the secular world, not believers, sociologists, etc., that are very concerned about the institution of marriage. So this group was started, unsaved folks, started from, first of all, Rutgers University, and then it was switched a few years ago to UVA. There's a whole secular movement called the Saving Marriage Movement that are concerned about traditional marriage. And they put out statistics every year on the state of marriage, and it's called the Annual State of Our Unions Report. A few years ago, they did a study of 20 to 29-year-olds. And they come to the conclusion that part of the reason we are so vulnerable as a culture is because of our low view of traditional marriage. For example, they ask the questions of 20 to 29-year-olds, and here's what they said. Slightly more than half agree that one sees so few or good or happy marriages that one questions it as a way of life. So they conclude this. Modern cultures, these are unsaved folks, modern cultures need to pull back from the now dominant thrust of secular individualism. That is the excessive pursuit of personal autonomy, immediate gratification, and short-term personal gain. You hear what they're saying? What is ruining marriage in the United States is secular individualism. That is, life's about me. My marriage is about my personal autonomy, my immediate gratification, and my short-term personal gain. Now, you ought to be hearing right away, the Bible addresses all of those things. Scriptural principles address all those things. Now, these unsaved sociologists then go on to say this. This is so interesting. To reverse this trend of marriage and family decline would take a cultural transformation of some kind. And it's interesting to consider and evaluate what this might look like and what could bring it about. And you know what they go on to address in the very next paragraph? Unsaved people, the key place of the church. Now, I think that we are poised as Christians in the United States, if we're up to the challenge, we are poised for some of our most exciting days of ministry. And instead of, as I heard a columnist or read a columnist years ago, he said, instead of cursing the darkness, let's light lights in the darkness. We are poised, we could be poised for some of our greatest ministry years. And we wonder, how do we get the gospel into our culture? I'll tell you a key way this morning. If the gospel is permeating your marriage, if the lordship of Jesus Christ is permeating your marriage, people are going to ask you the question, how do you do that? My wife and myself are already getting questions. We get this statement fairly regularly. When we tell people we have 30 years of marriage and 6 children and we're happily married, we love each other dearly, my wife is my best friend, and people say, how do you do that? Now think, when your children are married 30 years, or when your children are married 50 years, it wouldn't surprise me at all if that makes the front page of their local newspaper. A couple married 50 years, it's almost unheard of. It's getting unheard of already in our culture. And then what do you say? It's because of the lordship of Jesus Christ in my life. Here's what I'm here to say this morning, and we're going to look at Romans chapter 11. A life lived, a marriage lived as an act of worship to our God is going to be a marriage, as Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, that we'll be able to shine as lights in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. I'd like you to go to one of the most profound doxologies in all of Scripture. And that's quite a statement because the Psalms are basically all doxologies. So see if you agree with me after we look at Romans chapter 11. I believe it's one of the most profound doxologies in all of Scripture, the very end of Romans 11. And here's what Paul's addressing in Romans 11. It's as if Paul has walked up to the edge of the Grand Canyon of redemptive history, and he's surveyed in the book of Romans God's redemptive plan of redemptive history, and he's walked up to this grand panorama as he's seen it, and he's just absolutely awed by the majesty of his God. Paul is a worshiper. He can't help but worship. His life's about worship. Now, if you had a picture in your mind of Paul as just kind of a bland theologian and he just taught truth, you have a wrong picture of Paul. Because Paul allowed truth to permeate his being and then come out in worship. And that's one of the subpoints that I hope to demonstrate to you throughout the book of Romans this morning, is that Paul lived his whole life as worship. Here, God's redemptive plan, he culminates in his writing here in Romans 11, and Paul is just absolutely awed by God's redemptive plan. Let's read verses 33 to 36. After 11 chapters of the history of God's redemption, Paul just overflows in praise to the Lord. And then we're going to go back and just review the book of Romans a little bit and see God's redemptive plan. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. This is the God, beloved, that we've been worshiping this morning. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor? Who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. The first point that I believe Paul is making here is that God is worthy of worship because of his redemptive plan. And you have an outline in your bulletin. Follow along with me as we unfold this passage. God is worthy of worship because of his redemptive plan. And we're going to kind of start specific with God is worthy of worship because of the gospel. And then we're going to expand it out because I believe that's what Paul does in verse 36, that God is worthy of worship in all of life. And then I want to specifically apply that to marriage, that if these first two points are true, how would this apply to your marriage? Making the whole point that God's ways work, that a marriage done for the glory of God, permeated by the gospel of Jesus Christ, with Jesus Christ as the Lord of the marriage, is going to be a marriage that will shine as a light in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, just as Paul said. So first of all, God is worthy of worship because of his redemptive plan. Now let's think about the book of Romans and just give you an overview of the book of Romans, real quick review, a flyover of the book of Romans, of what Paul argues throughout the book of Romans. And one of the things I want to seek to demonstrate is that these are not just bland truths to the Apostle Paul. They have permeated his soul. So let's go back to chapter 1, if you would. Romans chapter 1, and he writes there again in verse 33, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. It's in the context of the gospel. In Romans chapters 1 to 3, Paul argues this, that whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, famous verse, famous Awana verse at the end of Romans 3, all have sinned. Whether you're a Jew or Gentile, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Please notice that he does not start his gospel presentation with, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. He starts with, you're a sinner and you're in desperate condition and you're under the wrath of God. People have to get lost before they can get saved. People have to understand their lostness. And there's three chapters of lostness in Romans, Romans 1, 2, and 3. But here's one of the main things I wanted to point out. Romans chapter 1, look at verse 25. It's as if Paul can't help himself as he thinks about the gospel. And I sure hope, beloved, that the gospel has not become just such a routine part of your life that you've lost the sense of awe. You've lost the sense of wonder of what it means that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins. It didn't lose that for Paul. Look at Romans 1:25. Here's the problem with humanity. He says humans are worshiping the wrong things. More about that in the Sunday school hour. They exchanged the truth of God, verse 25. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator. And he doesn't just stop there with that truth. It's like worship breaks out. Who is blessed forever. Amen. Paul's a worshiper. Now look at Romans chapter 5. After Romans 1, 2, and 3, very bleak, dark picture, he now says there's good news. You can be justified by faith, just like Abraham was. And this was not just for Abraham in chapter 5. Chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not just for Abraham, even though he is the exemplar of faith in chapter 4. Chapter 5, it's for those who by faith trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. But notice again, this is not just bland truth to Paul. Notice the worship terminology. Romans 5, 1 and 2. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we, present tense, are exalting in hope of the glory of God. That is worship terminology. Paul lived as a worshiper in light of the way the gospel permeated his life. Look at verse 3. Not only this, but we also exalt worship in our tribulations. Our faith is of such a substance that it teaches us how to handle the sufferings of life. We have a suffering Savior that teaches us how to handle the complexities of life. And then look at, down at verse 11. Not only this, but we also exalt in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. After chapter 5, that we've been justified by faith, chapter 6, 7, and 8, he explains the process of sanctification, how the doctrine of union with Christ, that you are united with Christ, then because of the power that's in his death, burial, and resurrection, you can and will grow as a follower of Jesus Christ. But in chapter 7, it's not by keeping of the law, but in chapter 8, it's by the power of the Holy Spirit working in your life. The Holy Spirit is mentioned more in chapter 8 of Romans than any other place in the New Testament. It's not by the law, it's by the Holy Spirit working in your life. But let's notice some worship terminology again. Turn to chapter 7, Romans chapter 7. You know the famous passage. It's encouraged you, just like it's encouraged me many times. In chapter 7, verse 24, even Paul struggled with his flesh, and he said this, "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death?" I found myself saying that many times. Lord, when am I going to be set free from this flesh? I am so tired of my sin nature and this struggle against the temptations of my flesh. The answer, verse 25, worship, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord! Exclamation point. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other with my flesh, the law of sin. And then chapter 8 is just full of worship terminology. The grand doxology then, after chapter 6, 7, and 8, and this doctrine of union with Christ and sanctification, not by law, but through the Holy Spirit working in your life, chapters 9, 10, and 11, he has a statement in God's redemptive plan of history, God is not done with Israel. And then Paul is so awed as he looks at this panoramic view of God's redemptive plan through the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ that he just overflows in praise. Do you get the context now in Romans 11? That's why he says in Romans 11, let's go back to that passage, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. Who has known the mind of the Lord, who became his counselor, or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again?" Let's look at those phrases. God is not only worthy of worship because of his redemptive plan, he's worthy of worship because he needs no wisdom or wealth. That's the next point in your outline. He's worthy of worship because he needs no wisdom or wealth. Now, let me just point out an interesting little thing about the text, because he has two quotes from the Old Testament to support his argument. He quotes one of my favorite passages, Isaiah 40, verse 13, And then he also quotes Job 41:11. But notice what he says. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. The first statement, oh, the depth of the riches, there's a quote from Job 41 in verse 35 that supports that statement. Who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? But then his second statement, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, he has a quote from Isaiah chapter 40 in verse 34. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor? Now think through it with me. And what he's saying by quoting these Old Testament passages. Our God is worthy of worship. We're saying this morning that we worship the only true and living God. And he has revealed himself in all of his wisdom, and he needs no wisdom from anybody else, and he doesn't need to borrow anything from anybody else. He needs no riches from anybody else. Now let's think about it related to the gospel. Oh, the depth of the riches. Verse 35. Who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? He needs no wisdom. He needs no wealth. He didn't have to go, facetiously speaking, to the bank of heaven and say, I'd like to provide an inheritance for my adopted children, and I'd like to borrow against the equity of heaven to be able to provide an inheritance for my adopted children and to provide grace. He doesn't have to borrow from anyone to provide for grace. Oh, the depth of the riches, unfathomable riches of our God. He needs no wisdom. Verse 34, who has known the mind of the Lord or became his counselor? He didn't have to go to the angels of heaven and say, call a council of the angels and say, what am I going to do with these humans? You know, these humans have made such a mess down there on the planet. Could you help me figure out a plan how to pull this thing together? How do we help them get their act together? God the Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit are full of wisdom, didn't need wisdom from anyone else to be able to come up with this incredible plan of redemption that Paul lays out in Romans chapters 1 through 11. Our God truly is an awesome God. By the way, if you find your soul this morning weak, fearful about the future, about what 2011 holds, Isaiah 40 would be a wonderful passage to go to that Paul is quoting. Isaiah chapters 40 through 48 are full of profound truths about the greatness of our God and having the stars all named, which is absolutely mind-boggling if you know anything about astronomy. Great chapters to read to calm down your soul and tell yourself that you believe them. Our God is worthy of worship. He needs no wisdom or wealth. Now what Paul does, after this incredible doxology about the gospel, he broadens it out into all of life. He's not only worthy of worship because of God's redemptive plan, God is worthy of worship in all of life. Look at verse 36. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Now, how do we know that Paul's broadening this out from just the gospel now to all of life? It's because of that one little phrase, are all things. Everything in life is to be viewed as if it is from him, through him, and back to him. Now, do you see where I'm headed with marriage? Everything in life is to be viewed as if it is from him, through him, and back to him. This is one of, once you start understanding how profound this verse is, this is like one of those life-changing verses that you memorized years ago and you chose as a life verse, like, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Or whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. Well, I hope to add one to your repertoire this morning, that from him, through him, and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. And then he goes into, I urge you, therefore, brethren. What's the therefore? Therefore, it's because of the doxology, that if all of these things are true, Then chapters 12 to the end of the book, how does this shape your life? How do you live life as if everything is from him, through him, and to him? Before we go into the details, let's just recap a little bit. Our God is worthy of worship because of the gospel. Our God is worthy of worship because he needs no wisdom or wealth. And now Paul expands that into God is worthy of worship in all of life, as if everything is from him, through him, and to him. Now let's think through some of the details. And I have three S's there in your outline to help you think through these three prepositions. Everything's from the Lord, everything's through the Lord, and everything is to the Lord. In other words, he is the source of everything, he's the sustainer of everything, and he is the specific purpose of everything. Now think how that can profoundly shape your life. If you start viewing everything in life as from the Lord, your job, your children, your marriage, everything's from the Lord. Everything can be done through the Lord, and everything is to be done back to the Lord. I'm so convinced of the sufficiency of Scripture in counseling, which is what I teach, that I believe that if I have both a husband and wife who are willing to take Scripture seriously, that if they would take this one verse seriously, it would utterly change their marriage. If you start viewing your marriage as from the Lord, I will do this through the Lord, and I'm going to do this to the Lord, it will utterly change the way you deal with relationships. It'll utterly change the way you deal with your job, your neighbors, your church family, whatever it is. The Lord is the source, the sustainer, the specific purpose. Just an interesting historical note. Jonathan Edwards, who is probably America's greatest theologian, many would say that, said this is one of the most significant verses to influence his life. So you wonder what influenced Jonathan Edwards' theology, and what Jonathan Edwards is known for is this type of statement. A God-entranced vision of everything in life. That worship is not just about what I do on Sunday morning. Worship is the way I deal with my wife. Worship is the way I raise my children as an act of worship. Worship is the way I do my job. Colossians 3:23, do your work heartily as unto the Lord. That worship is the way, believe it or not, we pay our bills as an act of worship. Jonathan Edwards was deeply influenced by Romans 11:36 in the context of the gospel. But let's think through this. Let's start with source. What are we saying? Everything is from him. Well, isn't that what Scripture teaches? Everything's out of him. Everything's from him. It's the Greek preposition ek, out of. Everything is from him. He's the creator of everything, just as Scripture very clearly proclaims. Everything comes from our Lord. Look at another passage with me, a great cross-reference, Colossians chapter 1. And if you have a Bible with cross-references, you'll notice that these same type of prepositions are used in a number of places in the New Testament. Jonathan Edwards would say this is one of the passages in the New Testament that would tell you, why did God even create the world? You know, why did God start this whole thing? What's it all about? Well, it's all about it being from him, through him, and to him. Or as Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Why are we on this planet? We are on this planet for the glory of God, not my own glory. We're on the planet to be worshipers of the true and living God. And once we start running on that track, life starts to make sense. Marriage starts to make sense. Money starts to make sense. As I start to view it as this is from the Lord, through the Lord, and back to the Lord. Look at Colossians 1. Verses 16 and 17, same type of prepositions. On the preeminence of our Savior. For by him, that is our Savior, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, here it is, all things have been created by him and for him. I would urge you to stop fighting his purposes. It's an exhausting way to live life, by the way, trying to fight against what God's plans and purposes are for the planet. His plans and purposes are everything is from him, through him, and to him. Or as Colossians 1 says, it's by him and for him. Verse 17, he is, that is our Savior, is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And that includes marriage. Everything's from him, through him, and to him. This is an amazing way to live life, getting in sync with why our Creator put us on the planet, as to view life as if it's he's the source, he's the sustainer, and he's the specific purpose. Let's look at one more, and then I want to draw some even broader, or show you some broader parallel passages in the New Testament. Back in Romans 11, he says again, for from him and through him are all things. The word through is the Greek preposition dia. It's the means. It's like a channel. He's the means. He's the sustainer of everything. As Colossians 1 just said, by him all things consist. So he's the source. He's the sustainer. Look at Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10, and then I'll talk about a broader theme in the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 2. Same terminology. For it was fitting, verse 10, for it was fitting for him for whom are all things and through whom are all things. Isn't that interesting? This is a theme that you see throughout the New Testament. For whom are all things, through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory to perfect the author of their salvation through suffering. For whom are all things, and through whom are all things. He's the source. He's the sustainer. And then Paul says in Romans 11, and to him are all things. He is, another S, the specific purpose of everything. He's the goal. So I view life as if it came from him. I view life as if it's sustained through him. And I view life as if it's to be lived back to him. He's the source, the sustainer, the specific purpose. Do you remember what the writer of the book of Revelation said? He's the Alpha. He's the source. He's the Omega. He's the specific purpose of everything. Well, let me ask you a very logical question. If he's the source, everything comes from him, and everything's back to him. If he's the Alpha, and he's the beginning, as Revelation 1 says, and he's the Omega, he's the end. So he's the source, the specific purpose, he's the Alpha, he's the Omega. He must also be the middle. So he's the start of everything, he's the end of everything, and he's the middle of everything. So guess what he is? He's everything. And that's what Paul says, for me to live is Christ. Everything is about relationship with Jesus Christ to the Apostle Paul. A wonderful little phrase. I've been intrigued by it for years. In Colossians chapter 3, Paul says this, Christ is all. Christ is all. And he means it. For me to live is Christ. Christ is all. Christ is all. Everything is about Christ. Everything is from him. Everything is through him. Everything in life is to be done back to him. He's the Alpha. He's the Omega. He's the beginning. He's the middle. And he's the end. Our whole life is revolving around the person of Jesus Christ. What we're saying is we're living life as an act of worship to our Creator because of the gospel. What's the gospel about? Growing up, I often thought that the gospel was the end. Please hear me. And this might sound a little heretical to begin with. The gospel is not the end. The gospel is the means to the end. The end is reconciliation with our Creator. The purpose of the gospel is to get us restored to the one who created us. We often think that the message of the gospel that we're to tell the world is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not the whole gospel. The gospel is about you need to be restored to relationship with your Creator, and we call that reconciliation. The beauty of the gospel is Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. It's about being restored to relationship with the Creator. Why? Because we're meant to be in relationship with the Creator. But Genesis chapter 3 ruined all that. The gospel is about restoring us to what our purpose is here on the planet, and that is to know your Creator. You know, we were made, beloved, for something really incredible. We were made for something big, and that is to know the Creator of the universe and not just live singing songs to Him on Sunday morning, but living every act of my life as an act of worship to the Creator of the universe. It is the most exciting way to live life, and believe me, if we can start proclaiming that message to our culture, that we have a big purpose for being on this planet, and you can be restored to relationship with your Creator, that'll breathe some hope into some hopeless lives. You were made for a big purpose. He's the source, He's the sustainer, He's the specific purpose. Turn with me to Acts chapter 17, and here's that bigger biblical truth that I wanted to expand before we finish off applying this directly to marriage. Acts 17, verse 28. Paul on Mars Hill at Athens. Amazing truth that he proclaims. And he says this, proclaiming to them the true and living God. Who is this true and living God? Acts 17, 28. In Him we live and move and exist. Stop fighting it. God is your atmosphere. God is the air we breathe, as the worship song said a few years ago. You are the air I breathe. He is our atmosphere. Why do people live life struggling? Because they're trying to breathe outside the atmosphere. Humans were made to be in relationship with the Creator of the universe. The gospel is about restoring us to relationship to the Creator of the universe, and it is the most exciting way to live life, to view all of life, whether I eat or drink or whatever I do, as an act of worship to God. That's what the gospel is about. A fundamental decision I think we all have to decide on is this. Is life going to be about your little story, and how you can try to struggle to make it big? Or is life going to be about God's big story and how you fit in? Now, I've a long time ago tried to make that decision in my life, that it's not going to be about me. It's going to be about, Lord, what did you create me to do on this planet? Now, how do I fit into your purposes on this planet? We all like to be part of something big. Let me just tell you a funny story about people liking to be part of something big. What famous movie was filmed? There's been a number of them, but a really famous movie filmed in New Zealand. Lord of the Rings. Well, we had a friend a few years ago visit New Zealand, and he went to the site of where the filming took place of the Riders of Rohan. And the little village there where that whole scene was filmed, they incorporated a number of the people in that town as Riders of Rohan. And when you go to that site, guess what? Those people that had their 22nd fame in Lord of the Rings, guess what they do? They'll sign autographs for you. Everybody likes to be part of something big. But beloved, you are part of something big. You're part of living as a worshiper, reconciled to relationship with the Creator of the universe, living life as if everything is from Him, through Him, and to Him. I like to think of this as living big, living really big. Stop living for just my little purposes, or as the sociologist in that quote that I gave you at the beginning of the sermon, what's ruining traditional marriage It's secular individualism. Life's about me and my personal gratification and my autonomy. No, it's about something bigger, living as a worshiper for the glory of God. Now, let's expand this out in Romans 11, then, to marriage and view, how do we view marriage as an act of worship, as if everything is from him, through him, and to him? And in your outline, I just have some suggestions for you to think about. So let's think about marriage in general. I have the privilege of teaching the undergraduate marriage and family class at the Master's College, and I absolutely love it. And here's why, one of the reasons why I love it, because as I watch our culture deteriorating, especially in relationship to marriage, my class has become an apologetic for traditional marriage, and that it works, and it can be joyful, and it's a wonderful way to live life, that God's ways work. And I love to talk to college students about why marriage done God's way works, a positive apologetic in the midst of a culture that is just highly questioning marriage and whether traditional marriage works anymore. So how do you view marriage just in general, as if the Lord is the source, the sustainer, and specific purpose? Let's think through some of the implications of that. The Lord is the source of your marriage. So that person sitting beside you, if you're married this morning, guess who they came from? God and his sovereign purposes placed that person in your life to accomplish his purposes. Romans 8:28 would even include marriage. All things work together for good. God gave you this purpose gave you this person to accomplish his purposes in your life. They're not the enemy. Start viewing them as the ally that comes from the Lord. He's the source of your marriage. So many things and so many cross-references that we could go to that talk about the Lord as the sovereign of everything, that everything comes through him. And I'll apply that to conflict in just a moment. But he's the sustainer. He's the one that sustains marriage. Turn with me to Psalm 28, if you would, just for a moment. We could go to so many passages. Again, we'll apply this to conflict in just a moment. Not that anybody here ever has conflict in their marriages. Psalm 28, verses 6 and 7. This is a typical David psalm. Here's a typical David psalm. God, if you don't hear me, I'm going to die. And he says this, "Blessed be the Lord, because he has heard the voice of my supplication. The Lord is my strength." Isn't that the same thing Paul's saying back in Romans 11? The Lord's the sustainer. Paul says in Philippians 4, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusts in him and I am helped. Therefore, my heart exalts. There's worship again. And with my song, I thank him. The Lord gives strength. The Lord will give strength for your marriage. The Lord will give you strength and wisdom with your children. If you're not married, the Lord will give you wisdom in who to marry. He wants to give you wisdom in who to marry. He promises over and over in his word to be your strength. He's the source of everything. He is the sustainer. And then he is the specific purpose of everything in marriage in general. Start viewing him, as Psalm says, he's my rock and my fortress. Let's talk about that just for a moment. Instead of that person primarily being your rock and your fortress, your marriage partner, your spouse being your rock and fortress, think about this for a moment. Scripture says, in fact, Psalm 62 makes it very clear, the Lord only is my rock and my fortress. So if the Lord is to only be my rock and fortress, if I have another person that is my chief rock and fortress in my life, what do you have in your life? You have an idol in your life. What happens in marriage often is we look at that other person as our chief rock and refuge in life, and you're putting incredible pressure on that person because they were never meant to be God in your life. And you have them on this pedestal as your chief rock and refuge, and they can't live up to all those expectations. They will always fail you because they were never meant to be your chief rock and refuge. There's only one chief rock and refuge in life. And the Psalms make it very clear who that person is to be. The Lord is the source, the sustainer, and the specific purpose of all things. Let's think about in conflict in general. Now, here's a radical way to think about conflict. The Lord's the source. Isn't that a radical way to think about conflict? But think about the doctrine of the sovereignty of God, if you would, for a moment. We believe that nothing comes into our lives unless it came through the hand of God first, right? Now, I can't explain the whole problem of evil and just all how does God use evil in the world. My brain isn't that big to be able to explain all of those intricacies theologically. But I do believe this, that everything's about the glory of God, and nothing comes into my life unless it came through the hand of God first. Doesn't that include conflict in your life? So conflict in marriage, think how radically it'll change your view of conflict in marriage if you start asking yourself this question when you're feeling tension in your relationship with your spouse. How can I worship the Lord in this conflict? Now, wouldn't that change the way you view the tension in your marriage? Not how do I get my way? How do I pressure this person to change their opinion to do what I want them to do? But how am I going to worship the Lord in this conflict? Whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, we're to do all to the glory of God. That includes how we respond to conflict. He's the source of everything. He's the sustainer. Maybe you're saying this morning in your marriage, I can't live with this person another day. You need to be preaching to yourself, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Philippians 4:13. And then bottom line, beloved, what it comes down to is, am I going to believe it or not? Do I believe the Lord can give me strength? He has purposes for this, and he will give me strength in dealing with this. Or in conflict, he is the specific purpose of everything. Let's think about that for just for a moment. How do you do conflict as an act of worship to the Lord, as if I'm going to do this back to the Lord for the glory of the Lord? Here's a chief way. How about practicing forgiveness? Ken Sandy, one of my favorite authors, who wrote a great book called The Peacemaker, a one for the family called Peacemaking for Families, solid biblical resource on dealing with conflict. He says this, if Christians are the most forgiven people in the world, shouldn't we be the most forgiving people in the world? Now, you want to worship God in your conflicts, in your family, start practicing radical forgiveness and mercy and grace, just like the Lord has practiced radical forgiveness and mercy and grace with you. That will get the attention of the world. We will be able to shine as lights in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Just one more, and you're getting the idea. You can apply it to children, because I want to conclude here in just a moment. Let's talk about money. Wow, what a huge topic in our culture right now, the economy and money. The Lord's the source of everything. Psalm 24, verses 1 and 2 would be a great cross-reference to write in your notes when it comes to finances. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and all it contains. That's quite a statement, isn't it? The earth is the Lord's. The world and all it contains belongs to the Lord. That includes you. That includes your clothing. That includes your pocketbook, your checkbook, etc. Everything comes from the Lord. He is the source of everything. Lord, I don't know how I'm going to make it. Philippians 4:19. My God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. What a time that we need to be living right now. I'm sure that we have people sitting in this room this morning that are feeling very, very tight financially. Beloved, keep believing that the Lord will provide all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus, trusting the Lord for his provision. He's the specific purpose. Where your treasure is, Matthew 6:21 says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Do you want to see where your heart is? Look at where your money goes, according to Matthew 6:21. Start spending money as an act of worship to the Lord. Lord, I'm going to buy this for you, for your glory. I'm going to spend this money for your glory. I'm going to press the send button, paying my bills electronically. Lord, as an act of worship to you, thank you that I even had the money to be able to press that button to send it to people that I wish I didn't have to send it to. Lord, you're the source. You're the sustainer. You're the specific purpose. Beloved, if we would start spending our money, as John Piper would say, how do we show our culture that the Lord's our greatest treasure? We say it, we sing it on Sunday morning, but how do we start showing the world that the Lord's our greatest treasure? Well, start spending your money like it, that the Lord is your greatest treasure. Matthew 6:21. He's the source, he's the sustainer, he's the specific purpose. Let's recap. You can think through more implications. If this one verse, Romans 11:36, would permeate your life, it'll transform your life. All of life, living life because of the gospel as an act of worship. So a couple of concluding applications. First of all, I hope you're encouraged. Here's the encouraging part. Life lived as an act of worship, permeated by the gospel, which means the centrality of Jesus Christ in a home, that home can be stable. Your home does not need to be a divorce statistic. In fact, you can live without that fear that Jesus Christ is the Lord of my wife, Jesus Christ is my Lord, we're living with him with the gospel central, with Jesus Christ as Lord. We want to live our life as if everything's from him, through him, and to him. We're on the same track, we're headed the same direction in life. We have a stable home. God's ways work, and we need to proclaim that to our culture. We have the message that can help transform our culture. Secondly, just a general application and conclusion, I think this shows the power of Scripture. Here's just one set of verses that can utterly transform a life. If you're struggling, almost everybody does relationship counseling, right? Sometime or another, you're going to get asked for advice by somebody else on their relationship with somebody else. And you don't know where to go? Take them to Romans 11:33-36 and just explain to them, how do you live as if everything's from the Lord, through the Lord, and to the Lord, and help them apply it to their life. Just shows the power of Scripture. Young people here, unmarried people, singles here this morning, the time has ceased to stop just being satisfied with, well, they say they're a Christian. I tell you what you need to look for. You need to look for a person that's headed the same direction in life. The Lord is the source of everything. He's the sustainer of everything. And he's the specific purpose of everything. Look for that kind of person. That's the kind of person you want to pursue. Not just someone who outwardly claims I'm a Christian, but what are the goals of their life? God is worthy of worship because of his redemptive plan. It's very clear here in Romans. God's worthy of worship in all of life. It's just the way Paul lives his life. And then taking those two first points, we can apply it then to God's worthy of worship in marriage. It applies to all of life. Now, here's what I'd like to do in conclusion. I'd like to do, just for a minute or two, and then I'll close in prayer. I would like to have you do what I call praying it in. I'd like you to turn to your spouse. Men, this would be a great time to be a spiritual leader in your home. If you don't have somebody that you're here with, you're not married, you can pray on your own, but just pray this in for a little bit. Pray, turn and pray for a few minutes with each other. Pray about the Lord being the source, the sustainer, the specific purpose. Whatever it is that the Lord has taught you this morning that you know you need to apply. And then I'll close in prayer in just a minute. Just turn and pray with one another for a few minutes. And Father, you know our country better than we do. You know our culture. You know where we're headed. You know where we'll be at the end of this year. I know my soul is deeply burdened for our country. And Lord, instead of just bemoaning the darkness and cursing the darkness, I pray that you would help us as the church, and that the church all across the United States would start lighting lights in the midst of the darkness. Especially, Lord, in marriage, help us to show that your ways work. Lord, I pray for my own marriage. Lord, that we would continue to view you as the source, the sustainer, and the specific purpose. And I pray that for each marriage here. I pray for the singles here, that they would make a wise choice of a marriage partner, someone they can be committed to and be a teammate with for life, someone who has the same goals, that's running hard after Christ. Father, I pray for Hope Bible Church and their many ministries, that they would be a light in this community and truly provide hope, as many people are feeling desperate, feeling very hopeless in the midst of what's going on economically, relationships, etc. Lord, as we have communion now, I pray that this would be a special time of remembering the purpose of the gospel, what our Savior did for us on the cross. And Lord Jesus, I thank you for restoring me to my Creator so that I can be in relationship with you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.